I'll be reading today's scripture, which is James 1, 1 through 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind, dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I am being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord.
James is a weird book. You might read it this afternoon after brunch or after a little nap and be like, this guy is like sitting next to the ADHD guy at the bar who just, he's talking about his mom and then he starts talking about the Seattle Mariners and then he's talking about horse racing and then he talks about something that makes him cry for a little bit and then he starts laughing hysterically at a joke he just remembered, you know? James doesn't read like a linear argument. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that people like Paul write just, I'm starting in point A, and then I'm going to tell you point B, and then point C, and then point D, and then on and on. James uses a reasoning that is more associative. So he'll use catchwords. He'll start talking about things like suffering, and then he'll say something about wisdom, and then that reminds him of prayer. And then as he's talking through prayer, he's going to talk about the good life, and life reminds him of death, and so he's going to talk about what life or what the road to death looks like. And then that's going to, you know what I mean? He's not going to go in a straight line. But I'm going to do my best to be linear and not be the ADHD guy on the bar stool next to you and confuse everyone in the room. So today what James is going to start talking about is trial. The experiences of every single human being that try our patience, that try our character, that try our identity. Those experiences of suffering, or even those experiences of success where maybe we're tempted to act in a way that isn't congruent with who we thought we would be. See, trial has a tendency to reveal who we really are. I can say I really care about justice, but when I get off the off-ramp, on my way to Ballard, am I doing justice when I ignore the person, the human being, that is asking for help? Am I averting my gaze? I can say that I care about justice, but am I willing to purchase all of those fun gadgets and toys to my heart's content that are built by people that are enslaved in other places in the world? Right? There are those small choices that maybe we're not even conscious of, but then there are those big things, those big trials of life, where maybe a relationship is falling apart, and I have a decision about how I'm going to relate to that person. Am I going to relate to that person in a way that has integrity and love? Trials are something that, whether you follow Jesus or not, you will encounter. You don't have to go looking for them. Trouble will find you. And so actually, I've forgotten an important piece. Would you forgive me? This is unusual. It's the first time. You should know who is part of the leadership of this church. And I was supposed to show you pictures. So can we put the pictures on the screen? No? Oh, okay. Apparently I didn't screw up. we have a team of volunteers and paid staff who lead the church at Imprint. And the paid staff are leads, and our volunteers are called ministry leads. And together, these leaders help this church do stuff from the mundane of who's going to water the lawn and take out the trash to the very profound of who's going to meet with the person in their distress at the hospital as they're facing the most difficult circumstance of life. And so we have a prayer lead, and her name is Sharon Graffam. Sharon, if you're in, would you stand up? You are here. There's Sharon. It's even better in person than the pictures. We have a worship lead who helps us in song and liturgy, and his name is Ethan Bustad. And Ethan, would you stand up? Yeah. We have a tech lead who's in the back and would rather not be asked to stand up, but I'm going to ask him to anyway. Danny, you're the best. Danny Lindquist is our tech lead. We have an admin lead who makes sure that I get the slides in to the sermon in the future at the right time and make sure that we have coffee and donuts and make sure that we have the supplies we need to run the church as well as are just organized in general. Her name is Emily Garrett, and if she would stand up. Yeah. We have a hospitality lead who makes sure that when you come into this house, you feel like you're entering a family room. Her name is Darcy. Thanks, Darcy. As you can tell, I'm overwhelmed because the scripture says that this is not a church, this is not a gang, this is not a community, it's the family of God. And so that's what you're stepping into, whether you planned on it or not. And if you're visiting and somebody dragged you here, they've invited you to a family meeting. And so that's what you're going to overhear, is James talking to the family about what it means to be faithful to Jesus in following him through trials. Trials are something that you're going to face. And so James has a word for you. And it's a strange word. Let me read beginning in verse 2. He says, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials." And you're like, oh man, what kind of family is this? Are they ambivalent to human suffering? Are they the worst kind of hypocrite, the one who is oblivious and actually just buries their head in the sand and is hopelessly optimistic despite because of all of the worst evidence to the contrary? But that's because in our culture, joy means something else than it meant in the Bible. See, in the Bible, joy is the word that is most often associated with not a feeling, not an emotion as such, but primarily as a response to the hope of rescue. You've got to remember that this is a group of people, the Israelites are a group of people who are rescued out of slavery, rescued out of grinding poverty, and made to be a nation with the presence of God in their midst. And so they looked back on their experience of rescue and celebrated together in what they called festivals of joy. all of their feasts, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there are several major feasts that celebrate God's rescue of his people or look forward to the day he will rescue them again. And so when James says, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, he's not saying bury your head in the sand and put on a happy face. He's saying, remember who's rescued you. Remember your status. Remember the hope you have that this trial, this circumstance, will not be the end of your story. And so this is a command to people who follow Jesus. Notice he doesn't say, just consider a great joy whenever you experience various trials. He addresses this command to Jesus people, to brothers and sisters, members of God's household. And what he says to Christians is, when you face suffering, when you face difficulties, when you experience trial, remember that God rescues. This is the God who rescues and who will rescue. He goes on, because, and so he gives a reason, you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So here's the command. Brothers and sisters, Christians, remember who rescues you. Remember the promise of rescue in the midst of trial so that you can endure. And enduring, you know that God is making you to be who you were created to be. You see that? Mature, complete, lacking nothing. The Greek is based off of telos, teleological, the end goal. The goal of humanity is to faithfully and accurately represent God's character and spread his life and love in all of creation. That is the vocation of every single human being. And some of us embrace it. Some of us embrace it very poorly. And some of us think we've got a better plan for our life. But regardless, as human beings made by a creator and made in his image, our vocation is to image him. And so he says that endurance through trial is the means by which God creates us into, or helps us grow into and mature into, that teleological end. Lacking in nothing is not just moral character. It's growing in our humanity. It's becoming who we were meant to be, even if we don't recognize that now. So James is saying, adjust your perspective to suffering by considering its outcome and by considering the one who is committed to you in that outcome. I can share personally an experience where despite the circumstances, I experienced joy eventually. But in the midst of them, I practiced what we're talking about here very imperfectly. And that's for 8 years, Crystal, my wife, and I went through infertility. It was a trial. It tempted us to abandon, not our faith, but just abandon everything, to shrivel up and die inside. And in the midst of that, our church community, the people that were closest to us, our relationship with one another, the scriptures, all of the resources that God gives to us helped us anchor in a circumstance that really, at least statistically speaking, results in divorce and despair. I think we had an 87% chance of ending our marriage in divorce because that's the statistics on folks who go through infertility. So in the midst of it, we were remembering who we were, or were reminded most often, or reminded each other most often, even more often, who we were and who we belonged to. But we never thought we would experience joy on the other side of things. Really didn't. Didn't expect that. And so, children, close your ears. It is wonderful not to have children. I mean, I love kids, don't get me wrong. Yeah, I see pump fists up there. Children are a blessing. They're amazing. And parents, you guys do a fantastic job. It is hard, though. Come on, right? It is hard being a parent. All of a sudden, your heart is wrapped up in another human being and their choices. And all of a sudden, the thing you love has the ability to crush you or just destroy your calendar, you know? I think you never know the end of the story to your trial, to your circumstances. But for people who follow Jesus, we suffer differently because we have a hope that isn't dependent on the outcome ending up in a certain way. We have the hope and confidence that there's a God who loves us, is committed to us, and actually knows what's best for us. And so in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our circumstances, we can have joy. We can endure, and we can grow. Now, James on the bar stool says, now about wisdom. He says in verse 5, now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all, generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Lovely. Excuse me. What does wisdom have to do with suffering, with trial? And if you've gone through it, you know everything. How do I endure? It's not enough to say, hey, consider it a joy. Endure. How do I endure? And so that brings something to mind for James. He's like, oh, wisdom. We need wisdom. When we're going through trials of various kinds, we need a perspective that exceeds our own limited perspective. And so he says, hey, you should pray for it. You should talk to God about what you need and ask him for it. And then he goes into this whole thing about doubt. And now I am named Thomas, and I have an affinity for doubters. And I want to assure you that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about your questions of, like, how does a good God and a broken world square up with my experience or any of that kind of stuff. Notice that he's leading with character, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and let him ask in faith without doubting. What James is talking about is he's talking about God's character, so that when we come to him and pray, when we talk to him about what's going on in our lives, we are confident in who he is, that he loves us, that he is wise, that he is generous, that he is going to give us what we need. It's the command not to doubt his character. So that when you're going through trials, it's very easy to actually doubt God's character. If you've ever read the book of Job, you know how easy it is to wonder, where are you, God? But where are you, God, is not how could you, and I don't think you love me, and I think you're evil. The kind of prayer James is talking about is, here's what's going on, here's how I feel about it, here's what I need, and I trust you. And James says, God will answer that prayer by giving you wisdom. Here's how it looks, though. It's not that God takes a megaphone and goes, you down there, do the right thing, or, you know, go to California, or whatever it is, you know. God gives us wisdom through a variety of avenues. Sometimes he takes a megaphone, and sometimes it's really frustrating. Personal experience, 2011, I was trying to figure out what to do with my life. I had an opportunity to do missions work in Nicaragua. Or I'm sorry, not in Nicaragua. Where was it? Tegucigalpa. It was Tegucigalpa. And I had an opportunity to serve in a ministry in Portland, and I had an opportunity to stay in my job and do a promotion thing, and I didn't know what to do. And so I had read this verse, and I thought, well, then I'll just do that. I'll ask God for wisdom, and he'll tell me what to do. And so I spent a long time praying for this stuff, and it was like the most frustrating experience, y'all. Like, so frustrating, because at the end of the experience, all I got from God was, do whatever you want to do. I'll be with you, and I love you. And I was like, well, that's frustrating. I want wisdom. And he's like, you know, God didn't say this, but ultimately what I was thinking was, in retrospect, I didn't want wisdom. I wanted direction. I wanted an answer. And so you don't think I'm better than I'm portraying myself to be. I wanted an answer so that if things didn't work out, I knew who I could blame. You know, I think a lot of times when we ask God for wisdom, what we really want is direction, and we really want him to tell us what to do, because if it doesn't work out, then we know that we can say, hey, this was your idea. I didn't want to do it, you know? What James is talking about is wisdom for when the rules don't apply, or when the rules seem to contradict, or when there are no rules. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes it's not, should I love my neighbor? The answer is yes, but how? Your neighbor is a unique, discrete individual. What would be most loving for them, given who they are and their circumstances? Or when the rules seem to contradict. I know I shouldn't lie, but I should also preserve life. So when the Nazi comes to my door and asks me if I'm hiding any Jews, do I lie or do I protect life? You need wisdom for those circumstances, those ethical moments where the rules don't apply or they seem to contradict one another. And so God sometimes beams down some wisdom, but most often what he does is he gives you a community, a family, where you can talk about the circumstances. And maybe somebody's faced the same experience themselves. He gives us each other, where we can be intimate with one another, we can be real, we can be ourselves, and just say, this is what's going on in my life. I don't know what to do about it. God's not beaming anything down, like McGregor said. It's really frustrating. What do you guys think? God also gives us his word. He gives us scripture. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, you may think that the Bible is a collection of morality tales and commandments. Do this, don't do that, here's an amazing person. Do this, don't do that, here's an amazing person. But that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is one story. It's a narrative. And unlike commandments, a narrative is something you can live into. You can live into a story. In fact, the Bible says when you join God's family, you join his story. And so he gives us his family. He gives us his word, his scriptures, where we can learn wisdom from people who have been in relationship with him before, who have faced trials of various kinds. Finally, he gives us himself. You know, the whole thing about doubting. The primary command in the Old Testament is to love God with your whole heart. And double-minded is another way of saying double-hearted. The primary command comes from Deuteronomy 6:5. Listen, or hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. If you ever read Martin Luther, you'll know that one of the things he harped on a lot was that the first commandment is the first thing to go whenever we sin, whenever we do anything foolish. Think about it. Like, if you are coveting your neighbor's Cadillac or his wife, if you are lying to your employer for financial gain or power gain, the first commandment is love the Lord your God above all else. Have no other gods before him. But all of a sudden, you've put something in priority above God when you've decided that financial gain, power, comfort, status is more important. And so when James says you should ask for wisdom, you're asking for God to show up and to be your God, to be your God personally and to be with you. James goes on and it seems to do another barstool hot take. He says in verse 9, let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. He starts talking about money, humility and hubris, financial circumstances. And what's this really have to do with suffering or with trial? Well, I think it's about our circumstances and our identity and our value and our significance. We make decisions out of who we are. And if there's anything I've seen more in the last 10 years, it's that money can be really deceptive. It can make you think you're more important than you are. It can make you think you're more valuable or more secure. But James reminds us that it's here today and gone tomorrow. And even if the money doesn't go, we do. We all die. And so you might think you're self-sufficient, independent, comfortable, and you're continuing to pursue that. But the question is, to what end? The dangerous thing about money is it can make you feel like you are your own God. That hubris can trick you into elevating yourself above God. Because no longer do you have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. You just use the ATM to go get your daily feast. And what he says is, let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation. There's nothing more disloyal, nothing more humiliating to God than for someone to count him as less than he is. You can read this throughout Scripture. And the reason isn't because he takes it as a personal slight, a personal affront, and he's got, like, thin skin. But it's because he has created a beautiful world, and he has crowned his creation with humanity, and he wants to partner with you. The intention of God was to have partners, to have relationship, and to be the source of life in that relationship, to be the source of all things that are meant for flourishing. And so to take money and elevate that or yourself above God is to cut yourself off from the source of life, to cut yourself off from the source of beauty, the source of comfort, the source of all that is good. This is what a trial ultimately does. A trial ultimately tests your true loyalty, your true heart. Where do you find ultimate value? Is your desire more important than God? Do you live in line with the grain of the universe and the way he's created? Or do you have a better idea of how to live? Money doesn't last, and we don't last. But a relationship with Jesus lasts forever. He lives forever, he loves you, and he wants to invite you in, and that's exactly where James goes. He says, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The reward is eternal life, and Jesus in another place says that this is eternal life, that they would know God, and they would know Jesus. Eternal life is not some like weird futuristic singularity fantasy. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with the very source of life. And notice that he doesn't say if he stands the test, he'll receive the crown, but when. These tests aren't things that God cooks up to see who's going to pass his game. Rather, they are a result of your decisions, my decisions, the decisions of those around us, and the decisions of the trillions that have come before us, that have led us to this point. We face trials because our world has been invaded and polluted by this thing that breaks down everything good and beautiful. The Bible calls it sin. And we face those trials, and James is calling us to remember who we belong to, remember the hope we have in him, the confidence in rescue, to ask for his perspective, and to not count our circumstances as the defining factor in our life, but to remember our status as children of God, and that we should remember the future that he has for us. James kind of closes this section by bringing up a particular trial. In the first trial, it could be anything, suffering, the death of a loved one that tempts you to pursue your own path. But now he talks about the dynamic of sin itself. He says, no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. It's really easy in the midst of trial to think, God is really testing me. God's really trying my patience. God is doing this. But the reality is, well, think logically. This is a Dana Van Buchen. Hey, there, she's in the back. She's a kids lead. I think I skipped a couple. I was so nervous. Dana, when she was interviewing for the kids lead position at Imprint, said one of the defining moments in her relationship with Jesus was when she was going through something difficult and realized through the help of her community that God is not sin and so cannot sin. God cannot do the wrong thing. And if God cannot do the wrong thing, then that means he cannot sin against you. He won't do you dirty. He won't sin against you, and you can trust him. So he's not trying you. He hasn't put you in a circumstance just to play a game. Instead, circumstances have led to this, and he's asking you to trust him. And then James goes into this little thing about how temptation works, where it actually comes from, if not from God. And he says, temptation comes from the flesh, from the body. In the kind of Christian worldview, when a human is cut off from a relationship with God, they are spiritually dead. When you are cut off from the source of life, you are no longer connected and therefore don't have any... You're contingent. Human beings are contingent. We are contingent on the life of another for our continued life. And so when we're cut off in relationship, we are moving towards death. And the Bible calls that the flesh. But when you have a restored relationship, Jesus promises to give you a new heart. And so new desires, a new identity, new inclinations. And the old you, the flesh, and that new you, that new heart, are constantly warring with one another. And James says that the flesh has temptations to go its own way, to do what it wants, to do what's right in its own eyes. And that tempts us to sin. And so first we're tempted, and then we decide, I want to do that thing, and so I'm going to do that thing, and then I'm going to justify doing that thing. The will wants, or the mind wants, the will acts, and the heart, no, it's the other way around. Heart wants, body acts, and the mind justifies. And so we act, and then we get into a pattern of sin, and a pattern, and then that sin grows up to become death. And the best illustration I've ever heard for this was in an AA meeting where it talked about the disease of alcoholism. And maybe some of you have gone through that, and you know what this is about. But initially, maybe you had a really hard circumstance, and alcohol is a really good way of numbing the acute suffering feelings of that hard circumstance. And so you choose to have a drink, and then you choose to have another one, and then you choose to have another one. And pretty soon you realize, like, being intoxicated is kind of fun. And it really works really well at numbing out my experience of suffering. But at some point, something breaks. And AA calls alcoholism a disease. It's no longer a conscious choice to sin. It's now a brain that is diseased, that has built neural pathways where you don't have a choice anymore. You're diseased or you are dead. And this is the way sin works. We practice something. Initially, it's a choice. We like it. We justify it. But it becomes a pattern of life. And now, at some point, we get to a place we thought we'd never be, making choices we thought we'd never make, and realizing they're not really choices so much anymore. We're caught in a pattern of death. Have you found yourself caught in a pattern of death? Do you want freedom, or have you found freedom? That's what James promises. He says, Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A first fruits of a new creation is how the Bible puts it in other places. If you find yourself trapped in a pattern where it's not just a trial anymore, you've essentially given up and you're caught in slavery, and you want to find healing, James says you can find that healing in Jesus. He says the word of truth. The Bible claims that Jesus Christ is the word of God. That is his identity as the Son of God. And that by the work of Jesus, he opens a way into a new creation, a new identity, a new status, a new family, a new mission, a new way of being in the world. And that process starts right now. So that when you turn to him and say, I want to accept that relationship you freely offer, he incorporates you into his family. He gives you those new desires, but that new family helps you capitalize on those new desires so that they become the pattern of your life. And so that you find healing from those patterns of sin and death that have enslaved you. Maybe you are thinking, I just need to find some more joy, get a better perspective, and be a good Christian and do what the Bible tells me. And I just want to affirm that that will be catastrophic to you. Either you will fail, most likely, and think, oh, that didn't work, or like God isn't real. Or even worse, you will succeed. And you will become a moralistic shell of a human being who thinks you're better than everybody else, and you're super religious, and you know all the right answers, and you look down on everybody else who can't get their act together. And that just kills a family of God. That's not what James is talking about. That's not what God's talking about. That's not what Jesus is about. He's about freedom and life. And so he wants to set you free from your moralism, from your religion. He wants to set you free from your addictions and your sin patterns. And here's how he does it. He does it by giving you that new heart. A heart that is captured by who he is, that's overwhelmed by his beauty. For who else has endured trials with joy? Hebrews 12:1 through 2 says that we have a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and so we should lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that lies before us. And in verse 2 it says, keep our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that laid before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. He despised the shame, the humility he endured with joy, and that joy was you. If he endures with joy, and you are his joy, then that captures your heart. And how can you not but endure in faithfulness to him? Philippians 2:5-11 says that Jesus didn't count his status as God's son as something to be exploited or held on to, but instead emptied himself and humbled himself and came as a human being. Clarice Lispector, I believe, says, whatever game God is playing, he is playing fair, because he's playing the rules that he laid out himself. He became a human being. He endured the human experience, not using his status or the benefits of it to cheat, but ultimately enduring the cross on your behalf. And finally, so Jesus is the one who emptied himself of the unimaginable riches that he had available to himself and humbled himself. And finally, Jesus is the wisdom and power of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:24-25, the Bible says, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. What can help you endure? Jesus, who endured for you. What can help you have joy in the midst of your endurance? Jesus, who made you his joy. And that motivated him to endure. Who can give you wisdom? Jesus, who is the very wisdom of God. How do you not count your circumstances as your identity and as your significance? Jesus gave up everything for you. And so if you turn to him, he will give you everything he has. And that is my call to you, so that you can endure and so that you can experience life. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would melt our heart with the truth of who you are in your Son. Help us to see accurately your character in him, so that we can experience the trials of various kinds as something that you have endured through, but also that you have conquered. Let us see that you offer rescue, that you offer wisdom, and that you offer wealth beyond our wildest dreams through relationship with you. Meet us now as we respond in worship and speak to us. Speak to us what we need to hear. I pray that you would give us wisdom. Amen.